I believe that's page 786 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to do most of our study this morning from that source. It's good to be here this morning, and sorry I missed out on that vacation Bible school. I appreciated so much the things that Brother Rod has said about it, and the work that's been done by our teachers and others who were volunteers, many who did not teach, but simply worked together to make the Bible school what it was. I went through some of the rooms before they were cleaned out yesterday and saw something of what had been done. In fact, out in the foyer there, you'll find some of the maps that were made by the children, learning the travels of Joseph and other events of Old Testament history, as well as New Testament history, and learning the geography of those places. And I think such learning brings to mind in a special way the reality of those events that took place. I'm impressed with what the teachers do in the work, the way of handwork and colors and pictures and other things that are beneficial. But the real proof of their teaching is not in what they do with their hands and what they put in the classrooms as visual aids, but rather in what the children learn. And I guess the thing that's impressed me most was the fact that David said his little three-year-old brought home a stack of cards representing different events in Bible history and was able to put them in order. That's teaching, because that's learning. And without learning, there really hasn't been any teaching, no matter how dramatic the method may have been. David told me that in another congregation he knew of, the teachers were asked in first, second, third grades to help the children to do that. And they said, it's impossible, it can't be done. But good things can be done, and a good teacher is one who has some idea of what children can do and expects from them the best that they can do. It's wonderful to see the teaching that's being done of our children, not only in Vacation Bible School, but in classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And I cannot urge enough that our parents realize what their children are missing if they fail to have them here for those Bible classes. It is extremely important, not only for what they learn in the way of information, but simply to impress upon them the importance of being present at every service of the church. Those are habits that they'll carry with them for the rest of their lives. Many of you have mentioned the journey that my wife and I took to England and Ireland, and we saw some very encouraging things on that trip, but I think we were most discouraged by seeing a problem developing there that we really hadn't seen in past years when we have been traveling in that part of the world. We found two or three marriages that are in serious trouble, and this is not uncommon in our country, but among the saints in those countries, it is something relatively new. A couple that have been outstanding in one of the congregations, but she has decided that she wants to make her own decisions, and he is partly responsible because he has not respected her as he should have in public, talking down to her, ridiculing her, making fun sometime of various things that she has done. I think that one of the major problems, and it has figured in the difficulties there, and I think often figures in difficulties here, is the fact that we go to the wrong counselors. It may be members of our family. It may be people we work with. It may be neighbors. It may be professional counselors. It may be those who've written books. But in Psalm 1:1, David said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That word ungodly to us is a rather strong word, and it would be hard for us perhaps even to call an atheist an ungodly man. But all it just means is a person who doesn't consider God and is not concerned with God's word or God's providence in his life. And that characterizes so many of the counselors in marriage. The nation of Israel, 12 tribes, were divided into 10 and 2 because a king listened to the wrong counselors. And many a marriage has been broken up because those who made up the marriage have listened to the wrong counselors. Ungodly counselors, that is, counselors that don't consider God, simply do not understand the permanence of marriage. They seem to think that marriage is made just to keep us happy every day of our lives, and if we're not happy today, then we just better break up the marriage and find a marriage that will make us happy. They're concerned primarily with short-term benefits, keeping everything happy now. They've had clients come to them because they were unhappy in their marriage, and their purpose is to try to make them happy, and if they see they can't make them just happy in the present marriage, they say, well, break it up and maybe you can be happy in another, and they collect their money and they've done their job because they have made their client happy. They use terms that are absolutely hopeless. It's not uncommon for marriage counselors and judges in marriage courts to say that this couple has irreconcilable differences. Differences that just can't be reconciled. There's no hope for any peace, any harmony, any unity in this couple. Or they use the statement that the marriage is irreparably broken. It cannot be repaired. It's hopelessly broken. They discount God. And if you discount God, this may be true. On the basis of human resources, that a marriage is broken and cannot be put back together, or that there are differences that cannot be reconciled. But a godly counselor recognizes God. Actually, in Psalm 1, he does not really speak about godly counselors as the opposite of ungodly counselors. Bob Crawley, many years ago, pointed that out to me. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And whether you can find any individual to counsel you, the law of the Lord becomes your counselor. And we must go to it for the solutions to our problems, and particularly to marriage problems, because marriage is something that was originated by God and over which God has control, and God's word is the manual for marriage. Isaiah 9:6 predicts that Jesus would be called Wonderful Counselor. And so we go to Jesus for the counsel that he has to give in relationship to this subject of marriage. And so marriage counselors who recognize the word of God, know the word of God, and admire God, and respect God, teach against divorce. Jesus taught against divorce as a counselor, except in the extreme case where one of the parties has been guilty of sexual unfaithfulness. A good marriage counselor gets to the root of the problem, and any problem that is causing strife in a home involves sin on the part of somebody. Not just some kind of fault, not just some kind of weakness, but sin. And the godly marriage counselor points out the sin and offers the remedy for sin, which is confession, repentance, in opposite order, repentance and confession, and then ask of forgiveness from God and from man. And furthermore, he considers God and his promises. And one of the most precious promises we have in the book is found in the third chapter of this book of Ephesians. I was preaching a long time before these things were invented, and I'll just go back to my former practices. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and it might be the best thing because it will keep our eye on the text. In Ephesians, the third chapter and verse 20, the apostle writes, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory. And I'd like for us to apply that to our marriages, to our family relations, beyond marriage even, relations between parents and children. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do something for what appears to be a hopeless family situation. But somebody says, and we have this back now by the genius of our engineers back in the back room, somebody says, my marriage is just impossible to maintain because, that's what we just read, wasn't it? Because I've got problems. My dreams of a happy relationship can never be realized. I went into this marriage just thinking everything was just going to be perfect. And now it's a shambles. And there's just no hope whatsoever for me and for my marriage. Well, that's possible, it seems. But that's the way many people feel about it. Or my family members, maybe my husband, my wife, my parents, my children, just cannot be changed. I've been working on them for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and they're just so stubborn they will not change. Or it may be you say, our relationship has deteriorated to the point that there just can be no reconciliation, irreconcilable differences. Well, let me just remind you that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do more for those situations than you have ever dreamed possible. What can God do? Well, in the first place, God is able to fulfill His own purposes. Regardless of the difficulties that may be involved, God can do what He sets out to do. And that's suggested in the first part of this book of Ephesians. God had a purpose for mankind. He created man for the purpose of being His children, being His servants. Not because He wanted somebody to be doing something for Him. He's not served by men's hands as though He needed anything. But when men serve God, things come out better for them. Because His directions, the things He asks, are all for their good always. God made Adam and Eve, and they were happy in the Garden of Eden, but there was one thing God said you shouldn't do, and that's eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And He said, in the day that you do it, you'll die. That death was necessary. It was essential. It was a separation from God. God is so holy that He cannot have a relationship with sin. Satan knew that. And so Satan came into the garden and tempted Eve, and she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. And this formed a barrier between God and man. And it meant that now they were followers of Satan rather than followers of God. Not simply servants of Satan rather than servants of God, but slaves of Satan. Unable, incapable of doing anything for their own release. But did God give up on them? Not at all. God looked down through history and saw that there were those who were servants of Satan who would desire to be His servants, to be His children. And so we read in verse 4 of the first chapter of Ephesians that He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Even when we were sinners, He had a vision of us as being holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We were children of Satan because we were obeying Satan, but He determined to adopt us as His children through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He had a purpose to redeem mankind, to take him from Satan's clutches and make him His own children, even though man didn't deserve it, and He did it. He did it through Jesus Christ. And even the angels desired to look into the things that God was planning to do, not being capable of comprehending the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the power and the wisdom of God. But God did it. God did it. And we're those people that God has redeemed. And we're the church. And the third chapter says that it was God's purpose from the very beginning that in the church should be made known to principalities and powers His manifold wisdom. Only wisdom of God was sufficient to capture the servants of Satan and make them to be His children and to give them an inheritance among them that are sanctified. That's what God can do. Well, if God can do that, He also can fulfill His purpose for your marriage. That's mentioned in the fifth chapter. And in verse 33, He draws a conclusion to what He has said, and we'll talk more about that a little later. He says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That's what God has in mind for your family, for your marriage. And, as we read a little later, that children obey their parents in the Lord. That's what God has in mind. And if God could bring forth His purpose and fulfill His purpose in spite of all of the difficulties that were involved because of His wisdom and His power and His love, then He can solve your family problems. He is capable of it. And whether you can even imagine it or not, believe, have faith, that God can solve the problem. But in addition to that, God is able to change the hearts of rebels. You say, my parents are just impossible. My wife is impossible. My husband's impossible. There's no hope for any change taking place in those individuals. Well, God can make some tremendous changes. Look into the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and let's see about some changes He has made. And you, verse 1, you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who is He speaking to? Speaking to Gentiles, particularly. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, when somebody's dead, what can be done for them? Nothing man can do. And He says, you walked in them according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Those were the Gentiles. And the Jews would say, that's right. Oh, they're terrible. They're hopeless. No change could ever. A Gentile is never going to change. That's what the Jews would say. But Paul said, we Jews were just as bad. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We Jews were just as bad as the Gentiles, dead in sin. But God, it's one of those beautiful, beautiful statements in the Bible. You look at man, Gentile or Jew, hopeless, helpless, hapless, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, God was able to change both Gentile and Jew, to resurrect them from their death in sin. Incorrigible, man would have said, hopeless on their own merit, but with hope because of God's grace, mercy, love, and gift. But God can change family members. You say, He can't change my family members. Oh, He can make changes. I was just talking to my son this morning about a man that he has mentioned several times as one of the leaders of a church. And he said, I baptized him when he was just a kid. I said, isn't that one of the real joys of getting a little bit older and seeing those you've baptized as children grow to be leaders in the church? He said, well, yeah. Well, he said, I don't know if you remember or not, but he said he spent 5 years in jail because of drugs. But now he has changed. He's out of it. He's somebody new. By the grace and the power of God. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think in changing individuals that we think simply cannot be changed. But I'll tell you something more. God is able to reconcile the bitterest enemies. We think we've had some racial problems in this country, and we have, and I have no brief whatsoever for those to justify anybody in such things. It's regrettable, entirely regrettable, the racial problems we've had. But I'll tell you now, there probably hasn't been the bitterness in this country that once existed between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews just despised the Gentiles. In fact, you read about all that washing that the Jews did before they would eat. You know what that was all about? It's possible they had touched a Gentile or brushed up against a Gentile, and they had to get themselves cleansed before they could pray, before they could eat, before they could do anything. That's how they felt about Gentiles. And you can imagine how the Gentiles felt about them. In fact, I suspect it was very similar to what you have in Israel now between the Palestinians and the Jews. It was a terrible, terrible alienation that existed between them. But you know, God reconciled them. Look with me to the second chapter in verse 11, Ephesians. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ, reconciled to God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself from one new man from the two, thus making peace. It was the law of ordinances that separated Jew and Gentile, made the Jew special. But Jesus said, or Paul says now, that Jesus has broken down that wall. He's removed it so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Thus, he said, making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What's happened? God reconciled Jew and Gentile. And if God can reconcile Jew and Gentile, God can reconcile alienated families. Parents alienated from their children, and children from their parents, and husbands from wives, and wives from parents from husbands. God can do it. Believe with all of your heart that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. As long as we think nothing can be done about our family problems, nothing will be done. It'll go from bad to worse. But once our faith in God and in his word and in his way is fully established, and once we truly believe that he can do something about our problems, then we're beginning on our way toward solving those problems. Believe it with all your heart. But I want us to look at that passage again, and I want to emphasize something a little different this time. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We are capable of allowing that power to work in us, or we can refuse to let it work in us. What is this power that God intends should work in us? Well, if you look at the verses before this, look at the verses beginning with verse 16, that Paul was praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened first with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's part of the power that works in us, the Spirit working in us. Turn with me now to the book of Galatians, which is not very far away. It's, in fact, the book just before, just a page or two backward. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, he tells us the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning with verse 22 of Galatians, the 5th chapter, the very book before Ephesians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, when you let his Spirit dwell in you, this is the fruit that's going to be born by the Spirit. And when you and your family, whether it's father or mother or husband or wife, begin to practice love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, look what it's going to do to your family. You say, well, but it's that companion I have. It's those children. No, wait a minute. The question is, are you practicing these things? Are these things evident in your life? When they do become evident, you're going to be on your way toward a solution to your problem. But if these things are not being practiced in your life, it's not simply a threat to your family relationships, to your peace of mind. It's a threat to your salvation. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And whether our parents or our children or our companions will practice these things or not, we're Christians and we must practice these things. And when the Spirit of God is within us and is causing us to practice these things, then we're on our way toward a solution to our problems. And before we start pointing a finger at our companions, they're the problem. Let's look at ourselves. Jesus said, why do you try to cast the mote out of your brother's eye when there's a beam in your own eye? I'm in no position to criticize my other family members until I can say that the Spirit is in me and I am truly practicing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. And that's a test, isn't it? That's a challenge, isn't it? Look at ourselves and say, am I practicing these things? But in addition to this, we have in the next verse that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When Christ dwells in our hearts, what do we become? Well, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. When Christ lives in us, we put to death bitterness and hatred and malice and all those things that were so foreign to Jesus Christ. And we practice love. Sacrificial love, forgiving love, long-suffering love, just as Jesus practiced. Think about his association with those apostles. They must have just been totally frustrating to him, to say nothing of the Pharisees and others that he had to encounter. But those very men that were closest to him just continually demonstrating their lack of comprehension of the things he was trying to get across to them. But John 13, just before he washed their feet, John the apostle makes the observation that having loved them, he loved them to the end. He put up with them, he endured, and even when he had seen Peter out there denying him, when he sees Peter next, he makes a special appearance to him on the day of his resurrection, and gives Peter an opportunity a little later to confess him as often as he had denied him, and made Peter indeed his spokesman on the day of Pentecost. Do you have that kind of love in your heart, that kind of long-suffering, that kind of willingness to forgive, that kind of humility in you that Jesus had? If we have that, we can put up with an awful lot from a companion. We can put up with an awful lot from a parent or from a child. We can hold things together when the marriage counselor would say this is hopeless. We can hold it together because Christ is living in our hearts by faith. And we have no right to blame others until we can say, I'm living a Christ-like life. But in the third place, it says that we're to be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. When we allow God to live in us, God with His love, a love that loved us even when we were sinners, sufficiently to send Christ to die for us. It's so easy for us to blame others, but my dear friends, we must look to ourselves. First, foremost, in a marriage problem, in a parent-child relationship, look at ourselves first and say, what can I do about me? And when I let the Spirit dwell in my inner man, and when I let Christ dwell in my heart by faith, and when I'm filled with the fullness of God, then God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's not that we found such a wise marriage counselor. It's not that we have done so well. Our own wisdom would have never led us to such a solution. Our own inclinations would have never solved the problem. But when we let the power of God work in us, then we can accomplish things beyond our fondest dreams. But as the quotation continued, unto Him be the glory. Unto Him be the glory. I don't know if you thought carefully about the words that we sang just before this lesson this morning, but I'd like for you to think of them again before we go to our invitation song. 248. Let's think about them. And so many teachings that we never even think of applying to our homes and our families will apply there perfectly. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. And we're looking for a foundation for a good home, aren't we? A good family relation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. There's the secret. There's the manual. That's what we need to follow. What more can He say than to you He hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Make it beneficial, make it helpful. When you come through difficulties and solve the problems through the power of God, your faith in Him will surely be stronger. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What a precious promise. Now turn to the song of invitation. What was it again?
67.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years he will restore. Your iniquities remember no more. I appeal to each one of us this morning as we sing this song to look to ourselves. It's so easy for us to blame our faults on others, to excuse our weaknesses, the mistakes we make because of the way we're treated or because of the way somebody else is acting, maybe because of the way our parents reared us. But my friends, we must get ourselves right with God first. And let each one of us ask, do I need to bring Christ my broken life? It may be if you've never become a Christian that you need to come to obey the gospel, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, to be baptized into Christ. Or it may be that if your mistakes and faults have been publicly known, you may need to confess them publicly. It may be that you simply need to go home and tell your husband or your wife or your children that I haven't been what I should have been. My life is not what I want it to be, and I'm going to trust the Lord to help me to make it that. I'm going to do my best to be a better husband, wife, child, parent. Or it may be simply within your own heart you need to ask God for forgiveness. All of this is bringing Christ your broken life, letting him put it back together again as he only can do. Will you not do that as we stand and sing?